Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to study this morning the first 15 verses of this particular chapter. And let me explain this morning, as I explained last Sunday morning, that if I had not been preaching through the book of Corinthians, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, I probably would not have chosen these 15 verses as a message to be preached on Sunday morning. I hope and pray that I have some sensitiveness to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, and also that I trust His providence, that every word that's in the Bible is profitable for God's people, and that sometimes preachers will assume that something is a Sunday night sermon, or that something is a Sunday or perhaps Wednesday evening sermon, and therefore is not legitimate food for Sunday morning. I think we have made some rather monumental mistakes in the past by making these assumptions. They that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. Now that's not exactly what Paul said. The King James Version tells us that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. You know, in all my years of preaching, which are close to 30 now, I've never preached this message to a church. Never have I taken these verses of Scripture and exposed the truth of these verses of Scripture to a congregation of people. That shows you how preachers will avoid something that they believe people will misinterpret. They will avoid something that people will or might use as an instrument of criticism. You know, we've heard so much about preachers who preach for money, and how we're not to be interested in money, and how we are to just, quote, live by faith. We've been involved in this attitude for a long, long time, and therefore we have neglected to teach our people. You know, we just avoid the subject, and that way we'll never receive any kind of criticism because someone might misunderstand. A great deal of my life has been lived as the object of criticism. I think I've gotten used to it to some degree, not altogether. It still bothers me. But I've come to accept it as a part of the ministry. And not a part of the ministry that a person shouldn't expect, because Jesus said that the servant is not above his master. And I read where Jesus was constantly misunderstood, where he was constantly misquoted, where he was constantly an object of criticism. I haven't had that much, thank God, but I've had some. How should those people who preach the gospel live? Well, you say righteously and holy and by faith. Well, I understand that. I mean, how should they be paid? Who should pay them? Should they work like everybody else? Have you ever heard that statement? I believe preachers ought to work like everybody else. Well, you have a misunderstanding of the ministry if you don't understand that it is a work. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires what? A good work. Is the preacher who earns his own living more noble than his preaching brethren? Someone says, I really admire Brother So-and-so. He's never taken a penny from the church for his own living. He makes his own living. He works like all the rest of us do, and I really respect him. When is a man preaching for money? You've heard that, haven't you? He's just preaching for money. Should a preacher preach about supporting the preacher? Should a preacher preach about supporting the preacher? Or should he put a bag over his head, you know? Get a grocery sack when he preaches on money. Be anonymous. Who's responsible to see that the preacher is adequately cared for? I've wondered what the response to that question would be if it's asked in most churches. Who is responsible to see that the pastors of the church are adequately cared for as far as finances, money is concerned? Now, some would immediately say the deacons, and I disagree. It's your responsibility. You say, well, I know, but no, just look at yourself, place your hand right here on your nose, say, now who's responsible for seeing that Brother Penn, Brother Goodwin, Brother Greer are cared for financially? Put your finger right there on your nose and then see who it's pointing to. We'll have the responsibility right down to where it ought to be. You. Do all of you know how much I make? You say, it's not any of my business. I don't want to ask. That's not any of my business. Sure, it's your business. Well, so Brother Penn, I wouldn't want to come to your house and ask you, how much do you make, Brother Penn? That'd be too embarrassing because I know that people are caring for you. You see, we assume a lot of things, don't we? He says, well, there's always somebody in the church that Brother Penn goes to, and he sets them up before business meeting and tells them what he wants, and then they get up and make a motion to give him his raises and everything because he has programmed them to do that. And that's not true. I've never done that in my life. I've never received a raise because I went to some man in the church and said, I want a raise, and you get up and make the motion. I've never done that. Before God, I have never done that in my life. Let's look at the Bible. Paul seems to unburden himself in these verses of Scripture. The Corinthians have taken advantage of Paul's ability as a tent maker, and they have taken advantage of his love for souls. Paul loved the Corinthians so much. He loved them so deeply. And he also knew they had a mean streak in them about a mile wide. And so Paul never asked them for a single meal. Never ask them for a drink. Because Paul's love was so intense toward the Corinthians that he did not want a single person in the church to think that Paul is one of those money-grubbing preachers who, more than anything else, wants to build himself a financial empire so he can sit on top of it and draw money from the people. Paul didn't want these people to even entertain for a second that kind of thinking. And they really tolerated in others what they would not tolerate in Paul. Have you noticed that oftentimes people will allow someone who is on the periphery of their love to do a lot of things? They will not allow someone they love deeply to become involved in or to do. You know, sometimes we'll do something for a neighbor we wouldn't do for a wife. And I think that's the kind of circumstance Paul was involved in here. They were doing things for Apollos, and they were doing things especially for Peter, and allowing Peter to be involved in certain things in life that they would not tolerate in Paul. And Paul had been the initial one to come and preach the gospel to them. Now in verses 1 through 6, Paul first of all impresses upon them that he is a legitimate apostle. He begins by asking questions. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Am I not an apostle? Paul said, all of you will have to agree that I am. And all of you are aware that I have seen Jesus Christ post-resurrection. The other apostles acclaimed an acquaintance with Jesus that was based upon a pre-crucifixion and a pre-resurrection knowledge of the Son of God. But Paul said, I have knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a post-crucifixion, a post-resurrection knowledge, but I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Am I not free? That is, do I not have liberty? Am I enslaved while all the other apostles are free? No, I am free as they are free. Can any of you deny that your existence as Christians and your existence as a church is not a definite sign of my apostleship? Because I came to you as an apostle, and in the next verse he states, you are evidence. He said others might say, oh, Paul's not an apostle. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. Why? For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. A seal here means anything that is fastened up or marked. These people were the sign, the insignia, if you will. These people were God's signature on Paul's papers of apostleship. They were living proof that Paul was a legitimate apostle. And Paul states, there are some who are questioning me. There are some who are saying, is this man a genuine apostle? Is he truly the man that we have thought he was? There were persons in the Corinthian church who were dropping little hints of hypocrisy, illegitimacy, illicitness on the part of Paul the Apostle. Paul said, mine answer to them that examine me is this. The word examine means to divide up, to examine carefully, to investigate. There were people who were carefully investigating all that Paul said, and Paul said, my answer to them is this. And an answer means a defense, a speech in defense. Here's Paul. Paul said, here's my answer. Have we not powers? Now, the word power does not mean energy or the use of energy, but it means authority, literally rights. Paul is talking about personal rights, the rights of a person who is an apostle, the rights of a person who is a preacher. Paul said, we have rights. That's what he means by the word power. I have designated rights. What are they? Well, Paul mentions one as the right to food and drink in verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? That doesn't mean that he had a healthy body so that he could eat and drink. He means, do we not have the right to come into your homes and sit down at your table and eat your food and drink your drinks? Paul said, we have that right. You say, I do not have that right? Paul said, I have that right. In verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? That is, Paul said, if all the other apostles have a right to marry a Christian lady and then have her accompany him wherever he travels, Paul says, I claim that right also. A right to marry. And then in verse 6, he claims the right to be fully supported in the work of the ministry. Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. What he's saying is, are Barnabas and me the only two preachers on God's earth who have not been given the right to devote our energies to the ministry? Are we the only ones who have to earn our own living? And then Paul gives illustrations from life that approve the support of one who works on behalf of another. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? That literally means his own expense. Some of you were drafted into the armed services in World War I or II or Korea or Vietnam. You were drafted or you volunteered and they paid you. They provided housing for you. They provided food for you. They provided the weapon for you. You didn't have to build your own ships. You didn't have to build your own rifle. You didn't have to pay for your own cannons. Maybe it wasn't the best. That's not the argument. The argument is that a soldier who fights is provided for by the people that he defends. A husbandman who goeth to warfare any time at his own charge, who plants a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof. Paul states, when a man has planted a vineyard, tended that vineyard, are you going to say that he has no right to eat grapes? What about a shepherd? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? What he's saying is this. Look, when a man is out tending the flock, can he not milk the female flock, a milk goat? Can he not milk that flock and drink that milk? Does he not have a right to the labor of his own hands? And then in verse 8, Paul said, well, you people are saying, but these are arguments from life. These are not statements from the Word of God. That is, say I these things as a man? That is, are you saying yes, but Paul, you're making a human argument now? Paul said, then if you think that, let us look at the law. The law, of course, refers to the law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but everything that's involved in the law of Moses. What does the law say? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Now, there would be a place, perhaps a floor or a rock. Oxen would be placed on this surface, and they would walk on the wheat as it was cast onto this floor. They would walk on it round and around and around until they separated the grain from the chaff and from the stalk. Paul said the Bible, the law states that if an oxen is treading out wheat or grain, he has the right to lean down to the floor and pick up a mouthful of grain and eat it as he does his work. Paul said an oxen has that right because the Bible forbids a person to put a muzzle on that ox so he can't eat the grain that he's treading out. Now, Paul said, doth God care for oxen? He said, did God say that thinking only of an oxen? Or did he say it altogether for our sakes? Does he not speak of our status? Paul states, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. As an illustration. Not that God loved the oxen, but that God used them as a divine illustration of a truth and of a principle. And that truth and principle is this. He that ploweth should plow in hope. What should he hope for as he plows? What does any farmer hope for as he plows in the springtime? What is that farmer hoping for as he plows? That he can simply get some exercise? Or is he plowing and is he sowing in the hope that out of all of this there will be a return so that he may live physically, that he may eat? Paul said, and he that thrasheth in hope should be partaker in hope. When a person is thrashing grain, he should be allowed a hope in him that when the grain is thrashed, he'll have enough to make himself and his family bread. Invite the poor man to come to the threshing floor. Invite the man to come and help you thrash. And when he has thrashed, then he gets grain from which he can make bread. I remember well what we used to call hog killing time. And sometimes we'd invite neighbors to come and help us kill hogs. And you know, one of the signs of ingratitude would have been if one of the neighbors came and helped us kill hogs, and then when the day had ended, simply to let them leave empty-handed. Because when you killed hogs, there in your mind was the idea, if I work, I'm going to get something to take home with me and eat. Paul said, don't take that hope away from people. He that ploweth in hope, let him have something for his labor. And he that thrashes in hope should be partaker of his hope. The word hope means an expectation of something future. That seems to be a principle. The law of the harvest is invoked in verse 11. Verse 11 of this particular chapter. Notice, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? You know what carnal things are there? Food, clothing, the necessities of life. Paul said, if we sow God's word, if we teach God's word, if we preach God's word, is it such a terrible thing? Is it such a thing that just breaks your heart? Does it just destroy you that we then should eat or receive from you things that have to do with the well-being of the flesh? And then in verse 13, he gives examples from the temple worship. If others be partakers over you, that is, if other people have power or the right to do this. And Paul said, we have never exercised this right. We suffer all things, Paul said, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. This is his statement. Someone would be saying, well, look, if it was your right, not only from the example of the shepherd, the vintner, if all of these things are true, if the law really taught this, then how come you didn't tell us earlier? Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you make us? Paul said, we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. It's simple. There's a simple explanation, Paul said. Very simple. He said we didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. You know what I think Paul is saying? Paul is saying, you people were so mean-spirited. You were so, I don't want to use the word stingy, but you were so protective. You were so investigative. You were so critical. Paul said, I thought, and I believe that if I insisted on this right, if I had come to you and preached the gospel and then just went to your homes or insisted then, you people have an obligation to me. There were people who would have died and gone to hell before they would have admitted that Paul had a right to partake of the fruit of his labor. And Paul said, I didn't want to stand in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't want the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to be sullied in your carnal minds by the idea of my just doing this so I could get a buck back out of it. And he said, now think about the law, think about the temple. Notice, do you not know, you recognize that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Did you know that the animal sacrifices that were brought to the temple when they were slain and before they were burned, that a portion of that meat was taken by the Levites, by the priests, so they could feed their family? Did you know that? That when the offering was brought to the priest, that he took it as an offering to God, but it was used by the priest. And Paul said, when an altar was prepared, the meat from that altar went to the homes of the people who ministered at the altar that their families might eat. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Now you think of this. Someone brings a sheep or a goat to the priest of God in the days before Jesus Christ as a symbol of his penitence and of his faith in the shed blood of the one who was to come. And that animal was prepared according to the explicit demand, command, and information of Almighty God. And then the priest and the God ate from the very same altar. God was a partaker at the altar, and the priest was a partaker at the altar. And then God said in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel." Now let me show you something here. "Even so hath the Lord ordained." Now you want to know whether it's right for the pastors of a church to take their physical living out of the church that they pastor. You say, "I wonder how God feels about that." Let me read it to you again. "Even so hath the Lord." Even so hath the Lord ordained. What is it that God ordained? It's literally God commanded. What is it that God commanded? He commanded this: that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. God ordained that. God commanded that. Would we argue with God about the plan of salvation? Would we have the audacity to tell God that we're not saved by grace through faith, that God really didn't mean that, or since we live in 1983, things have changed and the plan of salvation is different now? Would we argue that we had the right to change what God has ordained? Would anyone argue that? Paul said, God has ordained this. It is God's will. Should I be embarrassed to preach to you God's will? Should I say I shall never, never, never in all my ministry ever, ever, ever preach how the pastor is to be supported unless I'm at some other church where they can't fire me or criticize me? Do I have a right and a privilege to teach you publicly from this pulpit what God hath ordained? I think so. But there's a limitation to this, and it is, God has ordained that the people who preach the gospel shall live the gospel. And I maintain the only persons that this church is obligated to support are the preachers. They may choose to pay someone else a salary to do something that needs to be done, but they're not obligated, as they're obligated to support those who preach the gospel. They cannot invoke it as a command, as the preachers can. Now, Paul refused their support in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." Paul said, "I have not married. I have not gone into your homes and asked you to help me." Paul said, "I haven't exercised these rights. I have not used any of them. Neither have I written these things." That is, I'm not writing this letter, and I'm not writing the things that I have written to you about the sowing spiritual things and reaping carnal things, or a soldier going to warfare of his own. He said, I haven't written any of these things to you. that it should be done so unto me. He said, I'm not writing this so you people will start giving me money. I have written these things that it should not be done to me. I do not intend at this time to press my claim. Now listen to this. He says, for it were better for me to die. What he's saying is, I had rather die first. Why? Than that any should make my glorying void. Paul seems to say the one thing he could do to create a source of pride in himself and to create a source of shame in the Corinthians was to refuse at this time their support. What else could he do to prove that he had no base motive? If Paul had written this and then someone shown up and said, Paul, here's a sack of money from the church, it would only have proven that his only motive was asking for money. Did Paul have a right to say, I'll not take it? Because I don't think that you people would be responding in a proper, that it's not the proper response. You're doing it because you think I'm a money grubber. You're doing it because you think I'm a buck preacher. You think you're doing it because I desire personal aggrandizement. You people are saying, oh, Paul, okay, here's your money, Paul. Take your money. You grubbed it out, now take it. Paul said, I'm not going to do it. I'd rather die first. Let me end with this illustration. If the owner of a company that you work for orders a store manager to take care of you financially, would you ever ask about it? Let me give you an illustration. Most of you know who Sam Walton is, founder of Walmart's. You know, about the second wealthiest man in the United States, lives at Bentonville, Arkansas. Suppose you were an employee of Walmart's up here on Geyer Springs Road. And Sam Walton walked into that store and he pointed at you, told the manager, said, come here. Said, you see this man, you see this woman here. Look, whatever they need in order to live well, they and their families, you give it to them. That's my order. That's my command. And suppose he wrote it out on a piece of paper and gave it to you, and gave it to the manager. Suppose that manager just folded that piece of paper up, put it in his pocket. Your family grows up and they need to go to school. You're in need and they're in need. Do you go to that manager and say, look, Mr. Walton owns this company. I've worked here a long time. And I deserve to have whatever he said I can have. Would you go ask that man for your money? Would you be wrong to go ask that man for your money? You know who owns this church? Almighty God. You're responsible for me and Paul Goodwin, Pat Greer. And God has said, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. If they sow to you spiritual things, don't think it's some big deal if they reap carnal things. Paul said, God hath ordained that they that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. And I tell you frankly from this pulpit, as our musicians come now to offer our invitation, I will not apologize to you at any time for asking you to help me if I have a need. I think it'd be dishonest for me to go around complaining Southwest Church won't pay me if I never told you in person that I had a need. Don't you? Now, to any of you who may be visiting, Southwest Church cares for me very well. They have a great respect in paying people who labor for them. I'm not doing this out of need. I'm doing it because it's the Bible, and all of you need to be conscious that every one of you is as much responsible for me, Brother Goodwin and Pat, as anybody else is.